You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Well, you might notice I'm a little bit sick this morning. That's because I'm preaching on suffering and I wanted to give you a practical illustration while I'm preaching. No, it just means my voice doesn't sound as good as normal, but we'll get through. And this sermon is fairly epic. I mean, yeah, my original sort of sermon was probably about 6 hours long. I've cut it down to about 3 hours, so get comfortable. Now, look, this is the final sermon in this series, and, you know, we've covered a lot of topics, and it just feels to me like a lot's happening at the moment with this whole atheist convention on at the moment, and Q&A on Monday night. Put your hand up if you saw Q&A with Dawkins versus Pell. Yeah, a little bit disturbing. But, you know, last night I was over at friend's house, Reese and Lou's place. We had they kind of set up this debate, this atheist friend that wanted to debate me, and they organised it. So a dinner, and I went around there and didn't help me staying up late debating this guy. But getting better. But anyway, you know, and he brought up all these questions we've been dealing with in the Reason for God series, all the questions that came up at Q&A, and suffering is right there. This is big, and it's not academic either, is it? This kind of there's a philosophical kind of aspect to this question, but we suffer, we experience suffering, and anyone who's a Christian, I think in this room, that it's pretty much all of us here would have suffered, or are suffering, maybe perhaps right now, and it's natural, isn't it, to ask God, why? How can this happen? You're meant to be good. You're meant to be loving. You're meant to be all powerful. Why is this happening? And so I actually think there's been a little bit of a flow to this series. We've put this one at the end, maybe because it's the hardest. I think it probably is the hardest one to address. And I actually want to say from the start, I don't think that there is no clear, perfect, watertight answer to this question. Not one that's going to kind of emotionally and intellectually satisfy every person. I think what we have in Jesus is a watertight person who we can look to, who we can trust. And that's where we're going to move to. But firstly, I think one of the most helpful ways to think about this is to think about the other options when we approach suffering. See, suffering's not just a problem to the Christian. Suffering's a problem for everybody. Problem to the atheist, to the Buddhist, the Muslim. And as a society or as humans, we've come up with different answers to this problem. And I think when you look at some of the alternatives to Christianity, you see just how good the gospel is, how strong the Christian answer is. So I want to start by looking at option number one, suffering as balance. And this is Hinduism. Hinduism sees suffering as balance, as karma, as good and bad karma. When suffering happens to you, it's balancing out some bad deed that you did either earlier in your life or perhaps in a previous life. So let's say a child dies in a devoutly Hindu home. The members of the family sincerely believe that to be an appropriate kind of reaping in the present for actions in the past. And in some ways, this is Hinduism offers a comprehensive account of evil and suffering. There's an answer to the why question. Why is this happening? Well, because, you know, it's balanced. It's balancing out. Of course, there are sort of Christian versions or so-called Christian versions of this as well. You know, you meet Christians who think, I'm suffering, something's bad happening, I must have done something. We know from the book of Job that that's not the case. But this view can be quite satisfying at one level. It can, it can offer some satisfaction, and it's virtually impossible to disprove, isn't it? You know, you can always say, even if you can't explain right now why someone's suffering, you might say, well, in a previous life they were a bad person, and so that, you know, that explains it. I don't think this really is a compelling view on suffering. I think it offers something, but I can't get away from the feeling that that suffering, that, you know, that it's not balance, and that suffering is real and it does matter. So I can't calm it Hinduism. The second option is suffering as illusion, and this is Buddhism. Of course, Buddhism, arguably, it's not really a religion as per se. It doesn't believe in a god, but Buddhism, it came out of or exists as a response to suffering. If you know the story, Buddhism, after the Buddha, the guy Buddha, about 500 BC in kind of northern India, was a really wealthy prince, grew up in a palace, luxurious, never suffered. One day when he was about 30 years old, he decided to venture out of the palace and see what was in the world. And when he went out, he experienced, he writes that his first thing he saw was this terribly disabled man who was bent over, and it was really shocking to him. And then he walked a bit further on and he saw a guy who was old and dying and lying in his own excrement and vomit on the ground. And then a little bit further on, he saw a dead body, just a corpse lying on the road. And this greatly impacted him, greatly disturbed him. And he set himself a goal to understand suffering. That was all he was going to think about, all he was going to focus on. He set himself to sitting under this tree and meditating about suffering. And his epiphany, if you like, is what the philosophy of Buddhism is. And that philosophy, the thing that the Buddha came up with, is that suffering exists because of desire. So, and we can eliminate suffering if we can eliminate desire. So I suffer, if I'm sick and I feel like I'm suffering, that's because I desire to be healthy. Or if I'm hungry and that feels like suffering, it's because I desire to be well fed. Or if I'm cold, it's because I desire to be warm. And so the Buddha reasoned, or philosophized, that if you can get rid of all your desires, then you can't suffer. You're immune from suffering. Now, actually, I think there's a profound insight there in what the Buddha is saying. But I'm left, I mean, apart from not stacking up with what Jesus and the Bible teaches, I'm left asking, can I live this way? You know, is suffering really an illusion? Or perhaps more importantly, would I want to live this way? Or to maybe bring a sort of Christian question into it, is our desire wrong? Is it wrong that we have desires? Aren't at least some of our desires kind of there for a reason? And if, wouldn't it, to remove all of our desires, take something away from our basic humanity? So, to me, suffering, it's not an illusion. I don't know how I could walk up to someone who's been perhaps repeatedly beaten by their spouse and tell them, oh, your suffering's just an illusion. You know, kind of, not get over it, but, you know, stop having the desire to not be beaten, and then you'll be fine. You'll get over it. No. That suffering's real. It hurts, and it should hurt. It's not an illusion. I think we see when we read accounts of people who've really tried, devout Buddhists, to live it out, it's just not livable. It's just unworkable. Suffering is not an illusion. Well, I was going to talk about Islam. I might skip Islam and skip to atheism. Islam is suffering as determined. Everything is determined by God. It's the will of, you know, the will of Allah. Everything is just the will of Allah. But I'll skip that and talk about atheism, because that's probably more prominent, more where we're dealing with today. And that is suffering as natural. On atheism, suffering is natural. Of course, with atheism, there's nothing supernatural. All there is the physical. And I was watching a debate recently. Richard Dawkins was debating Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and discussing the problem of suffering. And there was this question came, and Dawkins simply said, "It happens." There was this kind of awkward laughter in the crowd. This is at Oxford University, and it's really quite a moment in the discussion. You know, Dawkins just had nothing to say. Suffering, it just happens. Which, of course, I think he's right if there's no God. Suffering's not the result of karma or desire or Allah. It's just natural. It's just the unfortunate byproduct of a universe driven by random intersection of time and space. In one of his books, The Blind Watchmaker, this is how Dawkins puts it. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's the atheist perspective on suffering. That's the atheist perspective. On this view, you know, suffering might be real, it might be unpleasant, but it has no meaning. It's not there for any reason. It's not even bad per se. It just is. Another way Dawkins says it is DNA neither knows or cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Now, I don't think the atheists have really, or Dawkins for one, has thought through the full implications of this. This view might be possible to maintain on an intellectual level, perhaps, but can this really be maintained at an existential level, at the level of experience? In other words, can it really be maintained while carrying on a meaningful existence where one cares for other people, where we show empathy, where we see a child starving on the street and we think, I need to intervene, I need to stop this suffering? Can you watch a tsunami on television wiping out entire villages and killing thousands of people and think it's just the same as a bunch of ants drowning in a bucket or a star exploding in some distant pocket of the universe? You know, when you see a child born with a severe congenital disease so that it can't walk or it can't see, everything within a human being says no. This is wrong. This is not natural. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. I think when we experience or even just witness terrible suffering, the question we so naturally ask as humans is why? But on the atheist worldview, there is no why. You can't ask why. There is no answer. It just is. So, again, I don't think atheism offers a very helpful answer to the problem of suffering. Of course, this is no proof that there is a God or that Christianity is true. I'm not arguing that at all, but it does show us that a naturalistic view of evil and suffering provides a framework for human life that is really unworkable. It's actually unlivable. In other words, a quote I saw this week on one of my Facebook feeds: "It's better to believe in God and have the problem of evil than to be an atheist and have no way to even define evil." So now we'll move to Christianity, and I didn't know what title to give this. I had, you know, Buddhism, suffering as what did I have? Hinduism, suffering as balance. Buddhism, suffering as illusion. Islam, suffering as determined. Atheism, suffering as natural. And I was trying to think of one for Christianity. It was a lot harder. So I ended up with suffering as complex. and I think it is. I think the worldview is perhaps more complex than the others. And if we, if all we sort of desire is simplicity, then we might be more attracted to the other options. And I noticed this with Dawkins. Every time I read his books, I saw him on debating like on Monday night. He seems to like atheism because of its simplicity. You know, he keeps asking the Christians, why invent some really complex thing to explain this other really complex thing? It seems like an unnecessary kind of invention to him, and God is so complex that why would you kind of invent him? You want to keep things as simple as possible. And I kind of, when he says that, I keep saying, because what you believe doesn't make sense. You know? And I actually think C.S. Lewis, who said, the simple religions are the made-up ones. You know, to me, the complexity of Christianity on this topic resonates with the complexity I see in reality. You know, people are complex. Suffering is profound, deep, rich. So simple answers don't, to me, match up with the complexity of real life. And so I think I agree with C.S. Lewis. Simple religions are the made-up ones. But I want to offer kind of six answers, if you like, put that in inverted commas, that the Bible gives us to suffering. And they're not, I said, real answers, but truths, if you like. Six truths in regards to suffering. Firstly, suffering came into the world because of sin, and it is unnatural. So it's not natural, as atheism tells us. It's an intrusion into God's world, God's good world. And it's right for us, when we think about suffering, when we see suffering, to see it as bad, as unnatural, as an enemy. Not to be accepted, but to be fought against, to be relieved. It's not karma, as the Hindu says. It's not an illusion, as the Buddhists teach. It's not determined, as the Muslims say. It's definitely not natural, as the atheists teach. And it is, therefore, a punishment in some ways for sin. The Bible tells us that it's, in some ways, more than just the natural or inevitable result of sin, which it is. But the Bible's also not that shy about using the language of punishment. Paul says the wages of sin is death. And the way the curses are laid out in Genesis 3 make it clear that God has cursed the ground underneath us as a punishment for our sin. Albeit it is kind of organically connected to our sin. It is sort of the inevitable result when we rebel against God, that there's a fracturing in us and in the creation. It is, in that sense, if you like, God allowing us to face the consequences of our choice, of sin. The world is fallen and broken. We get sick. We die. We, you know, earthquakes happen. Tsunamis happen. But similarly to parents disciplining children, this fallen state of the world, it's meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to make us see that something is wrong with the world. And when we look at that brokenness in the world, it's meant to lead us to see that that's because of the brokenness in here, in our hearts. So that's the first thing. Suffering, it's a result. It's not natural. And it's because of sin, the fall. Secondly, a lot of suffering, perhaps the majority of suffering, I'll say this, is the direct result of people's sin, the direct result. So not just the kind of the indirect result of, yeah, we sinned and there's a fall. So a lot of suffering is just there because the world is fallen, you know. So that's why we get sick, we die, there's earthquakes, there's tsunamis, because we live in a fallen world, okay. But a lot of suffering is directly, you know, other people punching other people murdering other people, but people shooting other people, stealing, lying. This is direct, you know, abuse, rape. These are people sinning against other people. I think C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, thinks about 90% of suffering falls under this category. Directly, if you like, caused by humans. And this leads many philosophers, theologians, and C.S. Lewis himself to this idea of called the free will defense. And you may have heard this, or even just thought this yourself. And that is that in order for God to make the best of all possible worlds, he needs to make humans with free will. The argument is that a world with free will in it, even though it entails the possibility of evil and suffering, is still better than a world with no evil in it, where humans have no free will and are just kind of robots. This is a really big argument, and I personally have a few issues with it. One of the things is, you could say, why doesn't God intervene some of the time? Actually, in the Bible, there are times when God does intervene. In Genesis 20, there's one incident where, if you like, God overrides someone's free will. And you could say, well, why doesn't God do that more of the time? You know, like, I think about, you know, examples in your life. Recently, you know, I was playing football and I got tackled really awkwardly and I broke my ACL in my knee. Now, why did God allow that to happen? Why couldn't God have... If God had just whipped up a little mini bit of wind so that the guy tackling me was an inch to the right of where he tackled me, it wouldn't have busted my knee. And no one would have noticed that. Do you know what I mean? No one would have gone, oh, God's intervened. You know, he could have just got away with that. He could have done a sneaky little thing and I'd be happy. I wouldn't have a busted knee. And no one would think God's really destroying the fabric of the universe, you know. Couldn't he do that? And so you start thinking along these lines and you think, okay, how much do we want God to do it, you know? Do we want God to intervene sort of 1% of the time or 10% of the time or 50% of the time? And then how much is God already intervening? Maybe he's overriding free will already 50% of the time or 95% of the time. Maybe if he left it more, there'd be way more suffering in the world than there is. You see, when you start thinking along these lines, you know, if God was intervening 90, 10, 20% of the time, at what point would we say, God, that's too much? You're overriding our free will too much. You're intervening too much. We want our freedom back. We want our autonomy back. You start, I think, it's tricky being God. It's much better that he's God and we're not. I personally think it's best to, in some ways, leave that one alone. I'm sort of nervous about this idea of free will. However, it is something I think that's worth raising when we talk about suffering. I think the whole notion of freedom actually is problematic, and what do we mean by free will is the big question. But that's point number two. A lot of suffering is the direct result of people's sin. Thirdly, just because we don't see a point in some instance of suffering doesn't mean there is no point. Now, philosophically, the way the kind of atheist philosophers run this argument, they say, you know, if God's good and all-powerful, if he exists, he would not allow pointless evil. Pointless evil exists in the world, and therefore a good and all-powerful God cannot exist. So some other God might exist who's not all-powerful or who's not good, or no God may exist, but the traditional God, the Judeo-Christian God, can't exist because it's incompatible with suffering being in the world. Now, of course, the problem with this is that it's there in the premise, namely that if it seems pointless to me, then it must be pointless. If I can't see a reason for this suffering, there mustn't be a reason. As if I have all knowledge, I'm omniscient, I can see everything, I would know. If there was a reason, I would know. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't necessarily know. Tim Keller sums it up in this way. This is a great little sentence. If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you cannot have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Fourthly, and this is where we get really, you know, into the Christian side of it. Suffering is not in vain. Suffering is not in vain. When we read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, the idea of suffering, it comes up a lot. And one of the things it says consistently is that for Christians, suffering is never in vain. Romans 5, verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Or at 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and honor. Or James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It's again, it's not a full answer, but it's telling us that with God, nothing is wasted. Our trials are achieving something, and that something is something great. And we see so many examples in the Bible. We see a great example in the book of Genesis with Joseph. If you remember that story, his brothers do an evil thing. They throw him into a ditch. They want to get rid of him. They're jealous because he's the favored son. And they basically sell him off into slavery. He gets carted off into Egypt. And, you know, what ends up happening is he becomes the kind of the 2IC in Egypt. Tremendous power over this great nation. And meanwhile, what happens back over in Israel is there's a famine in the land. His brothers are starving to death. And they have to come and end up begging at Joseph's feet for him to release the grain sort of to feed them. And there's this line that Joseph says in Genesis 50 when they find his brothers come to him. And they're scared of how Joseph's going to respond, of course, after how they treated Joseph. But Joseph says this, "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." There's a mystery here, isn't there? But there's lots of stories like this in the Bible. And the main one, obviously, is Jesus. You know, tremendous evil and suffering, which brought about the greatest good ever to come to mankind. So these stories are here. They're here, and one reason, and they're there. And together with we even have our own experience of this, don't we? We've all had times where something's bad happened, and then we've seen later on, hey, that was actually turned out really for good. You know, we have actually moments in our lives where we can see that happening. Well, we have plenty of other moments where we can't, where we just go, that does not make any sense. I cannot understand why that would happen. This sucks. It's bad, bad, bad. There's nothing good going to come of that. Right? But if we have these other instances, and particularly in the Bible where we have these instances, why can't we go, well, these ones over here, I'm going to trust God. If he can do it over in this situation, he could be doing it in this situation as well. Sometimes, you know, it takes a year before we see. Sometimes it takes 10 years. Sometimes it takes 2,000 years. Sometimes it might take, I don't know, until Jesus comes back, that we see, yes, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. We've seen it ultimately in Jesus. We've seen God sovereignly working the ultimate good out of what seemed like the ultimate evil, didn't it? And pointless suffering. I mean, the God of the universe hanging on a cross must have seemed at the time like the most pointless and purely evil thing. How could anything good be happening at that moment? And yet, it was God's will to crush him, Isaiah says. By his stripes we are healed. By his death, death has been defeated. Through evil, evil is defeated. And if God can do it in this case, then he can do it in every case. And God, the Bible is saying he is doing it and he will do it. Nothing is in vain, nothing. Fifthly, Jesus suffered for us to defeat sin and suffering. I don't think any conversation we should ever talk about this topic, if we're talking with our friends, talking to an atheist, you can never have a conversation about suffering without reference to Jesus and his suffering on our behalf. Because to the Christian, this is, if you like, the answer. The answer to suffering. It's not so much an answer as to why there is suffering, but to the more important question of what has God done about suffering. The Bible's far less interested in the philosophical questions about suffering and far more interested in getting rid of it which is why Jesus is so central to the Bible and to this question. Now, a lot of perhaps what I've said so far has been quite philosophical, and someone might come up to me and say, you know, so what if suffering and evil doesn't logically disprove God? I'm still angry. All this philosophizing might sound cold to a real-life sufferer. It's at this point I think we have to fix our eyes squarely on a God who came to earth to deliberately put himself on the hook of human suffering. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. Greater, in fact, than any of us will ever or could ever experience. There's no greater agony than losing, than the loss of a relationship we desperately want. Maybe a child dying, a spouse dying, or leaving us. So imagine what it would have been like for Jesus to lose not just spousal love or parental love that lasted for several years, but the infinite love of the Father that he had from eternity. And this is what the Bible says, that Jesus bore as a substitute in our place the endless exclusion from God that we have merited. Jesus came to be with the Father for, this is what Bill Lane says in his commentary, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven, and he staggered. You know, I don't have time now to go into, of course, all the agony that Jesus experienced, but let's look again at the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still don't know what the answer is, but we do now know what the answer isn't. The answer can't be that he doesn't care. It can't be that he doesn't love us. And that leads to my final point, that God will one day deal with suffering and eliminate it. Perhaps the most important thing to say is that God will defeat suffering and evil. Suffering is temporary. Because of what Jesus did, because of his suffering, those that want to escape suffering forever now can. And that's the main thing. He's dealt with it. If you want to get rid of suffering for eternity, Jesus has made a way. And this is our great hope. It's not just that suffering is going to end because we're going to die, like atheism teaches, or that it'll end because we will cease to have any desires, as Buddhism will, you know, reach nirvana, as Buddhism teaches, but it's going to end because Jesus will return and restore and recreate this world. And we will be alive and we will have full desires, but we will have all of them met. Every single desire will be met in God, in the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, we'll see what God has been doing. We'll understand why. And we'll see that infinitely beautiful and glorious world is more glorious, not just because there's no more suffering, but actually we'll see how the new world is more glorious because we have suffered. Because of the need now for bravery and endurance, sacrifice, and salvation. We'll see how every horrible thing is not just going to be undone and repaired, but that all of it has served to make the eventual joy and glory even greater. You know, an illustration of this, you know, Andrew mentioned our laptop got stolen on Friday, and it's been stolen before, about 18 months ago, and I remember last time it was stolen and then recovered. And you'll know this experience. The joy of having the thing back after losing it is greater than the joy you had in the thing before it was lost. You know, I didn't think that laptop was I never thought how good that laptop was. It was just a laptop, whatever. And then when it was gone, it hurt. I mean, it hurts now. We've lost it again. But how precious was that laptop when the policeman came and knocked on the door and said, hey, I've recovered it. Woohoo, the laptop's back. I'd never had so much joy in that laptop before. But somehow the pain of the suffering of having lost it increased the joy in having the laptop back. And it's the same, isn't it, with anything we lose and then recover. That's what the Bible says heaven will be like. the joy will be greater for somehow having lost so much during this earthly life. And that's the promise of Jesus' death and resurrection. He loves us, he's with us, and suffering is on notice, and everything is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, as Romans 8, one of the readings, Romans 8 puts it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have the cross. We thank you that you leave us in no doubt, Lord, of your objection to suffering and evil, of your love for us, that you care, because you sent your only Son to suffer more than any of us could ever imagine. Lord, you know our weaknesses, you know our trials, you know our sufferings. And Lord, while we don't understand everything that happens to us, everything that happens in this world, we know that we can trust you. We know that you're a good God who loves us, and you are working everything, absolutely everything, together for our good. And please help us to see that more. In Jesus' name, amen.